So I would invite you to grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation, and we begin a new chapter tonight, chapter 4, which begins a new section of the book of Revelation. Now, having concluded the letters to the seven churches, commending them and warning them and encouraging them to conquer the coming trials, the book of Revelation now shifts from an earthly focus to a heavenly focus. It shifts to the throne room of God. And this chapter will then serve as the foundation for the rest of the visions that John will receive throughout the book of Revelation. So we'll see that John is drawn up into the heavens before the throne of God. He will then attempt to describe with human words the splendor, the majesty, and the beauty of God Almighty. And then for the remainder of the chapter, he describes the beings that surround the throne of God and serve him and how they worship him with undefiled worship in heaven, which is what we long for. We long to be in heavenly worship of our God that is undefiled by sin, but we worship him in spirit and in truth, and we gather in the heavenly song and sing of his glory. But tonight we'll look at the first three verses and look at God sitting upon his throne and John's description of him. But with that, let us read chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speak to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. Yeah. So chapter 4 opens with this transitional phrase that we see there in verse 1. John says, "After this, I looked." Now this phrase that John will use to distinguish between the visions he receives and in what order he receives them. It refers to him receiving visions and not about the order of events that follow. It follows the same pattern as the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel received a series of three visions from God. And those three visions drive the entire book of Ezekiel. You could say he receives four visions if you count the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. But John has already received the first vision, which included the content of chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 1, he receives the vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1, and then he writes what he is told in accordance with that vision in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So he receives the vision, and then he writes how that impacts the church. And he will do this over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. Therefore, now in chapter 4, he is receiving his second vision. But just to be clear, he's not receiving like a second vision. It's a continuation of the entire one vision, which is the vision of Revelation. And the language found here is full of symbolism and allusions. It's not as though we have a literal picture of God's throne room, but rather John is using finite human language to attempt to describe the infinite beauty of God's glory, which is an impossible task. Therefore, as with all apocalyptic literature, we cannot take a literal approach to the book of Revelation. So, just for example, he's trying to use finite language to describe an infinite God. We are time-bound creatures. We speak in terms of time, and we can't do otherwise. Describe to me eternity. You can't do it. Because what you have to say is, before there was anything. Notice there, before. That speaks of time. We can't speak of God without speaking in our finiteness. And so words cannot do justice to God. And yet, it is the foolishness of human language that God uses to preach his gospel. So now to begin this part of his vision, John describes what he sees as a door standing open in heaven. The opening of heaven means that God is about to disclose a matter of great importance to mankind. We see this in Ezekiel 1:1, where it says, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." It's present in the Gospels, as we saw in Luke 3:21 with the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is baptized, the heavens open, the Spirit falls in the likeness of a dove, and the Father speaks and testifies of the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." It happens again in Acts. In Acts 7, while Stephen is being stoned, he declares in Acts 7:56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then again in Acts 9, while Saul is on the road to Damascus, it says in verse 3, "Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" And it happens again in Acts 10 when Peter receives a vision from heaven declaring all food now clean, which points to the inclusion of the Gentiles and which prepares him for Cornelius to come to him and be saved. But when the heavens open in Scripture, something important is about to happen that will be good news to the people of God. The opposite is true. We saw that this past Sunday when we looked at the life of Ezekiel and the ministry of Ezekiel. Israel was doing what was evil in the sight of Yahweh because they were Ahab, their king, and Jezebel, their queen, were leading them to worship Baal. And God shuts up the heavens for 3.5 years as a curse upon them. And then Elijah comes along. He has the great God contest on Mount Carmel, where he kills all the prophets of Baal, and then right after that, what happens? God opens up the heavens, and rain falls for the first time in 3.5 years. So the shutting up of heaven is a curse, but the opening of heaven is to be a blessing. And so here we see the heavens open and a voice calling to John from heaven. And this voice, John says, sounds like a trumpet speaking to him. This is the same voice he heard in Revelation 1:10 that first spoke to him. And it's speaking to him again and summoning him to come up into heaven and see. And we said that that voice is the voice of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Now, some will relate this so-called, this passage of John being called up into heaven to the so-called rapture of the church. They have the trumpet sound and the church is called up into heaven. But now, there's a few problems. First, the book of Revelation never uses the Greek term for rapture. And it never even mentions a rapture, though I'm sure dispensationalists will try to tell you that rapture is all over the Bible, or all over the book of Revelation. It never uses the term. For the Greek term is hapazo, which means to be caught up. And that is translated into Latin, into the Latin Vulgate, as raptoris, from which we get the English word rapture. Now, where does this come from? But this comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. They see that passage and they apply it to Revelation 4, which says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So that verse there, in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. That word caught up there is the Greek word hapazo, from which we get the Latin word rapture. But what has been pushed by dispensationalists as the rapture is not a biblical concept, especially within the book of Revelation. But some dispensationalists will see the similarities between 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 4 and draw unnecessary conclusions, such as the voice in Revelation is the Lord's and it sounds like the blast of a trumpet. John is a representative of the church, and this is the church being called up into heaven to watch the event of Revelation play out. But that need not be the case. This is Christ speaking to John, and this incident is limited to John alone, who is to write what he sees and to send it to the churches. This is clearly not a rapture of the church, but it's a prophetic vision by an apostle of the Lord and a prophet of the Lord, and it is a message to help them endure and persevere through trial and temptation, and not a promised escape before all of it happens. It's to help us endure. Not, hey, here's what's going to happen, but don't worry, you're not going to be here for it. Secondly, it's quite clear that John went in a visionary state and not a literal one, whereas 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is talking about the physical resurrection. And as we will see in the book of Revelation, it's talking about the second resurrection, the physical resurrection. The first resurrection in the book of Revelation is a spiritual resurrection. When we die, we are spiritually resurrected into the presence of the Lord. The second resurrection is going to be our bodily resurrection, where we will meet Christ, and as 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we shall be like him. We will receive our glorified bodies, and we will be with him forever. But this is speaking about John specifically in a vision in which he is to write to the church to encourage them through all these trials that we just read about in chapters 2 and chapters 3. They are being persecuted from the world, and they are trying to be led astray by people who call themselves Christians, false teachers within the church. This whole book is to help encourage them. It's to help encourage the church throughout the ages until Christ appears, and we shall be with him, and we shall be like him, and he shall destroy all of his enemies and bring everlasting peace on the earth. So John is to enter heaven to see and record what must take place after this. Again, the phrase "after this" helps order and distinguish the subsequent events in each chapter and vision, but it needs to be said that it doesn't denote chronological order, as many of the events that will be described throughout the book of Revelation are either happening at this time or they have happened in the past. For instance, as we see here in chapter 4, God is sitting on his throne and he is reigning and he is being worshipped in heaven. Question, is that happening right now or is that a future event? Has that been happening ever since all of creation, or is it not happening yet? The correct answer is God has been in heaven being worshipped ever since he created. We know this. You just need to go to Isaiah. It happened in Isaiah. So hundreds of years before the book of Revelation is written, it's already happening in heaven. He uses the same language. The seraphim are around the throne of God and they are singing, "Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they're doing it here in Revelation. It's something that's already happening. It's not a future event. It's a present reality. Likewise, as we will see next week in chapter 5, Christ's death is proclaimed in chapter 5. Now here's the question. Is Christ's death a future event? We sure hope not. It is a past event because Christ said upon the cross 2,000 years ago, "It is finished." So they're declaring a historical reality that the saints who will be in heaven with Christ have already been redeemed by the Lion who was slain like a lamb. It's not something that is to take place. It is something that has already happened. Therefore, the phrase "after this" refers to the next vision and not the sequence of events in which history will occur. It's helping him progress the story of Revelation, or to progress through these visions, but not telling us that this event will happen, then this event, then this event. And we can see this within the own structure of the book of Revelation. There are seven sets of seven in the book of Revelation. And you see this with, as we will see, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. There's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, there's seven bowls. But each one is describing the same events. Sorry, my Amiibo shut off. Each one is describing the same events. So what ends up happening is that when you get to the seventh seal, everything starts over again. We call this recapitulation. We talked about this several weeks ago. When you get to the seventh seal, that's when Christ returns, the resurrection happens, but it starts over again. And then the seven trumpets reveal further progression of the same events. You get to the seventh trumpet, and then comes the seven bowls. It's telling all the same events. So it's not chronological. It's not linear. It's circular. So, so you need to read the book of Revelation in a circular fashion and not a linear one, as we will continue to see throughout, as we progress throughout the book. But that's a fatal mistake for many dispensationalists when they're interpreting the book of Revelation. They read it linear and chronological. But that's not how the book of Revelation works. As I said, there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. There's 500 allusions to the entire Bible. It's a summary of the entire biblical narrative. And we know that John's experience was spiritual, for it states in verse 2, look at verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." That is, John went to heaven in a visionary state and not literally. Or that's what we can presume. Paul had a similar experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4. "I know a man in Christ," he's speaking about himself here, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Now, some people get hung up on that, but that's just how the ancient world understood it. You have the sky, which is the first heaven. You have what is above the sky, which we call space. That's the second heaven. And then you have the third heaven, which is beyond that, which is where God dwells in the heavenly realm. So what he's saying there is, I was caught up into the presence of God. But Paul says, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." So Paul says to us, I don't know if I was in the body or if I was in the spirit, but it was so real being in the presence of God. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to us. So Paul's unsure if he went into the heavens by spirit or by body, but he is sure that he went there and that he was in the presence of the Lord. Now, I believe John gives us clarity to both his and Paul's experience. They were in the spirit when they went into the third heaven. That is the place where God dwells on his throne. Now, this phrase, in the spirit, has a second connotation, which means that as a prophet and as an apostle, he was about to receive a revelation from God. We see this in chapter 1 when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I received this revelation. Now, Peter writes of this in 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, John was in the Spirit, and the Spirit was about to disclose to John the secret things of God. You have a Trinitarian verse here. The Spirit was about to disclose these things. The voice that's speaking to him is the Logos, is the voice of God, who is Jesus. And who does he see but God sitting upon his throne? So, great Trinitarian verse here. The Spirit carrying him along, the Son speaking to him, pointing to the Father on the throne. And what does he disclose to him? John sees a throne in heaven and the one seated on the throne. Now, there are several allusions here to the Old Testament and Old Testament passages. First, and probably the most well-known, is from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So that's the most famous one. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. But then you have Psalm 11, verse 4. David writes, "Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." And lastly, you have Psalm 103:19, which proclaims, "Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And then you have in Ezekiel 1, the Lord sitting upon his throne and moving from Jerusalem. and coming to the land of the Babylonians, that his rule is not just in Jerusalem alone, but it's over all the earth. So the good news for the church, especially when we remember that churches are facing persecution both internally and externally at this time, just as Jesus previously declared that he knows his churches, he knows what's happening in them, he holds them in his hand, and he walks in their midst, we now see that God is presently sitting on his throne and reigning. It's a present reality. Jesus sits upon his throne and he reigns presently. We live in a world that is opposed to God. We live in a world in which evil is horrific and people live in a constant state of rebellion against God. And they hate God and they hate God's people. They will do whatever they can to destroy them, and they will do whatever they can to remove all traces of God and that he exists and that he rules and reigns. But even in the face of this, John reminds the churches that God is presently sitting upon his throne and he is reigning over all creation, even those who will rebel against him. As we see in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify him in his fury. Notice, the book of Revelation is a fulfillment of that psalm. The Lord and his anointed sit upon their throne, and he laughs at his enemies. And then he will hold them in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. But not only that, we see in Philippians 2 that every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow to Christ and confess him as Lord. He is sitting upon his throne and reigning. You can rebel, but at the end of time, everyone will confess him as Lord. So John begins to pull back the curtain so that we may see what is happening in heaven and be assured that God is reigning. It's similar to the first vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1. Israel is in exile, and they're held in Babylonian captivity. They think God is far off from them since they are away from his temple and his presence in his holy land. But the first vision of Ezekiel reveals that God sits upon a throne and rules over the entire earth. His throne can go anywhere, and it sees everything. The whole wheel inside a wheel, it's a wheel that's crisscrossed that can go forwards, backwards, and sideways, and it can go anywhere all over the earth. But not only that, it has eyes over all over it. That meaning, he sees everything. There is nothing that God cannot see. There is nothing that can hide from his presence. He can go anywhere, and he can see everything. So even though Israel is in a foreign land and oppressed by a pagan nation, away from the presence of God and his holy temple and his promised land, God is still God. He still sits upon his throne, and he still rules over all the earth. There is nothing outside his control. There is nowhere that his arm cannot reach. So in the face of persecution, in the face of danger and sword, we must trust that God is sovereign, that he sits upon his throne, and he reigns. Then in verse 3, John attempts to communicate with human language then the beauty and majesty and splendor of what he sees. And it says this, and he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now he goes on to describe it a little bit more that we will see in the coming weeks. Let's look at this first explanation of what he sees. Now the word appearance occurs twice in this verse, and it conveys that this is not a literal picture of God. Rather, John is using imagery and symbolism to convey what he sees. As we know from other examples in the Bible, no one can actually see God in all of his glory and live. I think that points to another reality that John is in the spirit and not in the flesh. Now, when Moses had asked to see God face to face, God said to him, "You cannot, for you will die." So he hides him in the cleft of a rock. Yahweh passes by and proclaims his name twice, and then he removes his hand, and Moses sees the backside of God. But in the two other heavenly visions of God, both in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1, we notice that their description of what they see is all about the throne of God and never really about God himself. The reason for that is the same for John's description here. No one can see or describe God as he actually is, for his glory is beyond human capacity and is beyond human words. The description of God found in the Bible describes him with this otherness about him. We call that otherness holiness, which means to be separate. And when it says that the Lord is holy, 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 he is thrice holy, we've talked about this before, that means he is the most holiest. That there is nothing more holy than the Lord. There is nothing more separate than him. Remember, Hebrew doesn't have a multiplicity of words, so they don't have good, better, best. They just repeat the word good, 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 and good, good, good. And God is infinitely holy. He is infinitely separate. That is, he is not of creation. So when God is described as thrice holy, he is completely different and separate from all of creation, that he is even above the angels in heaven. But in John's attempt to describe God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he describes God in terms of stones such as jasper and carnelian and a rainbow that is like an emerald. Now, you might be wondering, well, what does that mean and what attributes are being conveyed here by these gemstones? But these luminous gemstones aren't meant to be interpreted separately and individually. They are to be taken as a whole, and they convey God's beauty and his glory and his wealth. Whereas we see in verse 11, the songs that they sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." But these stones are also an allusion to the Old Testament and the ephod and breastplate of the great high priest. Several passages from Exodus. Exodus 25:7, it speaks of the stones and the breastplate. "Onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate." Exodus 28:17-18. "You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle. I should have practiced these, I didn't, sorry. "Carbuncle shall be in the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond." Exodus 35:9, "And onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate." Exodus 35:27, "And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate." So we see there, this is pointing back to the old temple, or the Old Testament tabernacle. But likewise, these gemstones are then described as being in Eden by Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Likewise, they are presented in the New Jerusalem, which is first promised in Isaiah 54:12. I will make your pinnacle of a gate, your gates of carbuncles, and your wall of precious stones. And we will see this fulfilled in Revelation 21. Verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Then in verses 18 and 20, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The description of God here by John echoes what Ezekiel saw in the first vision in Ezekiel 1:26-28, where he says, and above the expanse over the heads there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So the stones in Revelation and the vision described by Ezekiel emphasize the unparalleled and indescribable beauty and glory of God. It gives us but a glimpse of what we shall see when our faith is turned into sight. Seeing him, seeing God, as Ezekiel records, seeing him as Isaiah tells us, and seeing him as John describes here in the book of Revelation, should cast us down on our faces and worship in awe of God Almighty, who sits upon his throne and reigns. Or as the old hymn so beautifully puts it, holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which were and are and evermore shall be. May we one day join in that heavenly chorus where we throw our crowns before the throne of God and worship him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight and for this depiction by your apostle, who sees the vision and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and as best as he can with his limited vocabulary tries to describe your glory, your beauty, your majesty, your splendor, your might, and we can only get a glimpse. Father, we long for the day in which we can stand around your throne and fall on our faces and cast our crowns before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and declare that worthy are you to receive honor, and worthy is the Lamb and the seven spirits around your throne, that we would worship our one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, and that your people would glorify you. For you have called us to be your own, you have redeemed us in the Son, and you have preserved us in the Spirit and brought us into everlasting life. So we pray in the name of our triune God, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit tonight. Amen. Love you guys.